So I have to thank everyone for joining me tonight. We're going to continue with our introduction to Gemara. What is Gemara and why do we learn Gemara? This is very exciting for me because I've been doing it for a number of years. I'm not going to tell you how many. I'd be giving away my age. But I never got a chance, an opportunity to really think about what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. You know, sometimes you've been doing it for so long, you never take a step back and analyze and ask yourself questions. So for me, this is very exciting. What I'd like to cover tonight is an overview on the question of why Gemara, what is Gemara. We're going to incorporate into tonight's lecture also a review of last week's lecture. So if you were not here last week, or if you feel you'd like to get a review of some of the main points of what we discussed last week, then you'll find it sort of integrated into the discussion tonight. For those of you who received the page, again, what I'd love you to do is hand it in with your name after the class if you want me to go over it and make corrections on it. If not, you can keep it as a souvenir. Either way. How many Torahs do we have? It's on the first line of your page. We have two. We have the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, which was given to Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai. He committed it to writing over the course of the 40 years during the desert. Difference of opinions as to whether he wrote it all in one sitting or he wrote it during the course of the 40 years. And then we have another Torah. And what's that called? The Torah Shebichtav. That's the oral law. That too was given to Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai. And as the Ramban indicates, Nachmanides in his introduction to the Torah and to Sefer Breshit, what Moshe Rabbeinu incorporated in the written Torah is comprised of many different parts. Even future prophecies are incorporated into the written Torah, just that we don't understand them. We need the keys. The Nevi'im, the prophets, give us the keys to understand the written Torah. So to the Chachamim, the sages, will give us and have given us, continue to give us, the keys to decodify the Torah, because the written Torah is in a code form. And as we get closer to the end of days, till Mashiach's time, we get more and more insights into the Torah. The second Torah is called Torah Sheval Peh. So the first question that you have to answer is, what's the difference between the written Torah and the oral Torah? And the answer is that the written Torah is a limited work, written in a very codified form, very abridged. It requires a great deal of study, and the keys were given and concealed, as it were, in the oral Torah, in the Torah Shebaal Peh. How many books make up the Torah Shebichtav? 24. Those are the Chof Dalid Kisvei HaKodesh. If anyone's interested, I have here a book that has a list of all the 24 books of the Tanakh and all the books of the Talmud. The Mishnah, which is divided into six sections, and all the tractates that make up all those Shas, the six orders of the Mishnah. So somebody who's interested can come forward after the class and photocopy those pages if he would so desire. What I'd like to do, just in terms of the rules and the regulations for the Shia, is what I'd like to do is give you the Shia, hold your questions till the end. Last week I didn't do so, I apologize. I want to leave 10 minutes towards the end of the class for questions. Every verse in the Torah Shebichtav, in the written law, is called what? A pasuk. So the word pasuk is what we call in English a verse. As we said before, the written Torah is written in such a way that we can never really understand the Torah as it's written, its written form. There's not one single mitzvah of the 613 that could be understood just by reading the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah. Not one. I don't have to talk about tefillin, which is called totafos in the Torah. We have no clue what that is. Tzitzis, what's that? But even something as straightforward, as logical as kibud avim, honoring one's parents, cannot be understood with one pasuk, with that one single verse of kabel et avicha et imecha. What constitutes honoring one's parents? There are a myriad of questions that have to be addressed. And I don't have to tell you that in the case of Shabbat laws, to observe the Sabbath, which is made up of 39 different categories of labor, and each one of those categories have subcategories, an entire tractate in the Gemara Bavli is dedicated 170 pages more to try to elucidate what the Torah means when it says Kol Melechet Kol Melacha Lo Tasu B'Yom HaShabbat, or any labor must be abstained from on Shabbat. What does that mean, labor? And for that you'd have to study for years and years to get a grasp. And basically what this means is that the oral Torah, the Gemara, the Talmud, is really the handbook that accompanies the written Torah. You know, you can get something, but if you don't have the guide, you'll never understand it. And therefore, it is impossible to understand the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, without the Torah Shebal Peh. The Torah Shebal Peh was transmitted orally. It had to be. That's the way it was meant to be. At a certain point in history, the transmission was in jeopardy. The Rambam, which is on the other side of your page, this is the introduction of the Rambam to his magnum opus, his great work, the Mishneh Torah. And we're not going to go through this word for word, line by line. I bolded some of the most important features of the Rambam's introduction to his great work of Mishneh Torah for those who will study this, but I just wanted you to have it, and maybe if you get a chance to look into it, because here the Rambam delineates the reasons, the circumstances that led to Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. And this, we said, was in the year 190, according to the common era, to compile the Mishnah. And now we have to talk about the Mishnah. The Mishnah is no longer described by psukim. The word psukim or pasuk only applies to the written Torah. With regard to the Mishnah, we look at the different sections of the Mishnah. The Mishnah, like the Torah Shebichtav, is written in a very short form, which forces us to maintain the oral tradition. I want everyone here to understand that it's not true to say that when Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi compiled the Mishnah, that at that point all we needed as a self-contained system was the Torah Shebichtav and the Mishnah. Because Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi deliberately left the Mishnah wrote the Mishnah in a very cryptic sort of way. It's mysterious. When we study the Mishnah, we find contradictions, and we don't know how to resolve them. Not all the halachot are recorded in the Mishnah, so many laws were omitted. Not only that, the underlying reasons for the law, by and large, are omitted by Rebbe. And so too the principles that underlie the law, the general principles, all these are left out by Rebbe, forcing the Jewish people, as it were, to continue to maintain the oral tradition, not in a written form. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi wrote the Mishnah in Eretz Yisrael in the land of Israel, therefore it's written in Hebrew, in Lashon Kodesh. Those scholars, the sages, whose opinions are recorded in the Mishnah are called Tanoim. The word Tana is an Aramaic word for study, or learn, or teach. So the Tanoim taught Torah. After the year 190 CE, for a period of 300 years, following Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, we have a different period in Jewish, in the development of the oral tradition, and that's the period of the Amoraim. That's the plural form of the word Amora. Whereas, as we said, those whose opinions make up the Mishnah are called Tanoim, those whose opinions make up the post-Mishnaic works are called Amoraim. The word Amora comes from the root word Imra. Imra means to speak, statements. These were the teachings of those scholars in Babylonia. Now we're moving from Eretz Yisrael into Bavel during this period of 300 years in Babylonia. And their opinions will make up the Gemara. But what we have to emphasize is that to talk about Mishnah and Gemara would be an incomplete picture. Because as Rabbi Yehuda Anasi was compiling the Mishnah, there were other Tanoim, contemporaries of Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, who were writing other works. These statements of halakha, of Jewish law, were omitted from the Mishnah. They were left out. Imagine we're all in this room and someone's on the outside. The Aramaic word for outside is braisa or braita. A braita is a statement of a Tana that is left out, braita, left out of the Mishnah. And as we said before, although Rabbi Yehuda Anasi wrote and compiled an extensive work called the Mishnah, which is divided up into six different orders, covering the six different areas of Torah Sheba'al Peh, which is called Shas, Shas meaning Shisha Sidrei Mishnah. Nevertheless, it was very abridged. So there were many, many statements, many principles, many opinions that were left out. Those are recorded in the Braisos. The Braisos were compiled by two rabbis. One was Rav Oshia, and the other was Bar Kapara. But there was another work that was being written, again in the same period of time, by Rav Chiya. Rav Chiya was the outstanding disciple of Rav Yehuda Anasi, and that work is called the Tosefta. To this day, scholars are still debating what's the difference in purpose or in style or in essence between the Braisos and the Toseftos. For example, in the back of every volume of classic volume of the Shas, of the Talmud, you will find something called the Tosefta. But scholars argue that what you'll find in the back is not necessarily the Tosefta Rav Chiya. Many Braisos that were organized and edited by Rav Oshi and Bar Kapara are included in the Tosefta. There's a whole mishmash of Tosefta and Braisa. The Braisos, and I mean by that all the Tosefta, compile and contain laws that are not discussed in the Mishnah, as well as other data and information that's relevant to the understanding of the Mishnah. The authors whose names appear in the Braisos, the opinions of those who are quoted in the Braisos, are Tanoim. These are statements made by Tanoim. Beyond the Mishnah and the Braisos and the Tosefta, When we get into that 3-century period of time, up until the year 500, when the Shas Talmud Bavli was compiled, in the period of what we call of Amoraim, the Amoraim during that period of time are scholars who defer to the Tanoim, which means that an Amora does not disagree with the Tana. So much of what we're going to be studying when we study the Talmud are statements by Amoraim recorded in the Talmud that are going to suffer the contradictions from Tanoim. And those questions will be raised, those attacks will be shot forward, and each Amora will have to defend himself against those contradictions when he's caught up in a contradiction against some sort of statement of a Tana, because he cannot argue with the Tana. What did the Amoraim do during that 3-century period? They analyzed, they discussed, and they elucidated the Mishnah. Where did this take place? In the yeshivot, which flourished in Babylonia during that period of time. In the year 500 of the Common Era, two individuals compiled the Shas Bavli, the Talmud as we know it, also called Gemara. Gemara is teachings, that's an Aramaic word for the Talmud. And these two rabbis were Ravina and Ravashi. All the discussions that went on, that were very significant, and they were passed by tradition, orally, over the course of these 3 centuries, are compiled in a work that's known as the Gemara, or the Talmud. The Talmud is the foundation of Jewish law and Jewish thought. You can hardly speak about a book that's been written since the year 500 of any scholarly significance in Jewish law, or even in Jewish thought for that matter, that doesn't claim to be based on, predicated upon, the Gemara. The Gemara has been studied over the last 1500 years, 15 centuries, as the mainstay, the fabric of all yeshiva learning. The laws are called dinim or halachot. Those are identical terms. And the Talmud Bavli is divided into mesechtot, which is the plural of the word mesechet, translated into English as tractate, meaning a section of the Talmud which deals with one particular theme. Now within each tractate, each mesechet, there are sugyot, singular, sugya. A sugya is a self-contained unit that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It focuses its attention on one statement, sometimes more than one, but usually one statement made by an Amora. All the analysis and the discussion, the proof texts and the questions and the contradictions and the resolutions that are all evolve and revolve around that statement of the Amora, they form a unit called a sugya. And we're going to be using that word over and over again. That's why I want you to get straight now. What Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi left out of the Mishnah, although he compiled the dinim and the halachot, he left out the underlying principles, the klalim, each klal in singular. Those are the principles. And he also left out what's called the ta'am, meaning the reason for the din. In Aramaic, that's called ta'ama. Tet ayin mem aleph, a term that comes up over and over and over again. Without it, you're lost. Ta'ama, my ta'ama. An Amora is quoted as making a statement. My ta'ama. The Mishnah is analyzed. My ta'ama. What's the reason for it? Sometimes the answer is a biblical source. More often than not, it's an underlying principle. That's called a Tam. But naturally, what happened over the evolution of time is the disputes. The word for dispute, machloket. It's even a common word in our parlance today. But certainly within a context of studying Gemara, we're going to hear this word over and over and over again. A machloket. Two views. Two opinions. Again, because Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi left out the underlying principles, and they have to be analyzed and dissected over the course of time, it naturally occurred there were different views, different opinions. The Gemara, or the Talmud, is not a book of halachic decisions. It's not like studying, what should I say, Shulchan Aruch, which is the code of the law. It brings us back to those discussions, to the dialectic. We are actually living in the Beit Midrash, in the Yeshiva Academy halls, listening to the different opinions, hearing the views, the proofs, the counterproofs, the arguments. That's what we become a part of when we study Gemara. At the bottom of your page, I wrote a principle which is very fundamental. It's called Elu V'Elu Divrei Elokim Chaim. You might ask the question, why should I study all the opinions? After all, at the end of the day, we're going to accept only one opinion. We're going to reject the other opinions. Certainly in a code of law, you would only find, the code would reflect only one opinion, the finally accepted opinion, what we call normative halacha. But in the Gemara, we'll study with no less effort and toil that opinion which we know is going to be rejected. So, for example, you may have a dispute between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. We're going to accept the opinion of Beit Hillel, yet we'll study with the same dedication and effort the sheet of the opinion of Beit Shammai. Why is that? Because the purpose of Gemara, of the study of the Talmud, is to give us a deeper insight into the halakha, into the way it thinks, to analyze it, to see it from different dimensions and different perspectives. What are its underlying reasons and its causes? Only when you study the dispute and view the different opinions, the study of Talmud becomes like a prism where the light shines in different ways and reflects in different colors, different hues. Which is the right color? There is no right color. They're all correct. They all represent and reflect a Torah view. That's called Elu V'Elu, this one and this one. Divrei Elokim Chaim are the words of the living God. To someone who's well-trained and experienced in Gemara, Beit Shammai is in no way, in his opinion, in his statements, no way considered secondary or less important to him than those statements of Beit Hillel. It can't be. If you show me someone who goes through all the Talmud and he leaves out all the opinions of Beit Shammai, I will tell you he's an ignoramus. He has no clue what it's all about. Because Elu V'Elu Divrei Elokim Chaim, the beauty of the study of the Oral Torah is that through these discussions, through these debates, through the machloket, we get a grasp and an insight into what the Torah is all about. So for someone to equate the study of Gemara with the study of a halachic code like the Shulchan Aruch, he would be missing the whole point. In the code, you would never quote a rejected opinion. But in the Talmud, you will spend as much effort to analyze and understand a so-called rejected opinion as the accepted opinion. There's no difference. Elu v'elu divrei Elokim Chaim. As we said before, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, when he compiled the Mishnah, omitted the sources of the halachot. Where are they in the scripture? And the Shas, the Gemara, the Talmud, will ask the question, Mai, or Minayin, where does it come from? Dichtiv. And he'll quote a pasuk. The halacha will be very much influenced by the source in the scriptures. So it's absolutely critical to find a scriptural source for the halakha. And that's called dichtiv, as it's written. Another phrase that you'll find over and over again, let's get it down pat as we start, is Amar Rachmana. Rachmana means the merciful one, referring to Almighty God. Meaning, in the written Torah, God said the following, Amar Rachmana. When the Gemara attacks a statement of an Amora by quoting a Tanaitic source, it might quote a Masnisin, which is an Aramaic form of the word Mishnah, or it might quote a Brisa, and then it will say Tanu Rabbanan. Tanu Rabbanan means our rabbis have taught. As soon as you see Tanu Rabbanan, you know that what's coming afterwards is a Brisa. And that Brisa will be quoted most likely as a contradiction to a previously quoted statement of an Amora. The Amora will have to defend himself against the attack from a Brisa. Other words that sometimes appear to quote a Brisa, Tana or Tanya, they mean the same thing. A stira is a contradiction. When we analyze the Gemara, we break it down mostly into three parts. Number one, statements. A statement of an Amora is called an Imra. It's almost identical to the word Amora, but it's a little different. Imra. That makes up a large portion of the Talmud. A question against an Amora is usually from a Mishnah or a Brisa that's called a Stira. It's also called a Kashya, which you won't see on the page, but you can add it if you like, Kashya. And an answer will come in one of two forms. Either the Amora who's on the defensive will quote another Tanoic source that supports his view and disputes the view that was just quoted, so now he can hang his hat on the second view, or he will be forced to reinterpret the Tanaic statement, the Mishnah of the Brisa, and elucidate it, interpret it in such a way that it could be reconcilable with his statement. So again, either he's going to quote a different Tanaic source, or he will reinterpret that one. And now we come to the word diuk. That's a very, very important word. Much of the Shas of the Talmud is made up of a diuk, or in plural, diukim. What is a diuk? A diuk is an inference. If you tell me that this law only applies in case X, then I infer that it doesn't apply in cases Y and Z. That's called a diuk. The diuk represents a large percentage of the dialectic of the Gemara itself. The back and forth. Is this inference logically correct, or perhaps there's a hole in it? Perhaps there's a way of rejecting that inference with a counter argument that undermines the diuk. Very often the diuk, the inference, which is, I say even before we get to very often, but let me say this, every single diuk is predicated upon a meticulous reading of the text. I can never overemphasize in the learning of Gemara how significant it is, how critical, how crucial it is to read the text meticulously. Every word was chosen with a great deal of deliberation, with precision. When Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi authored the Mishnah, he chose his words very carefully, actually writing with a certain Ruach HaKodesh, a certain Holy Spirit. I wouldn't call it Nevuah, it's not prophecy. You know, the words of the Mishnah are not the same as the written Torah, but nevertheless, the words themselves have significance because of the meticulous nature of which they were written. Same thing applies to the Gemara. And therefore, when one begins to study the Gemara, when he gets down the basic vocabulary and begins to see and appreciate the structure of the Gemara, the key to success is a meticulous reading of every word. And that requires a great deal of discipline and dedication to go over and over the words. Make sure the words, you know, it's almost like a melody. The words have a rhythm to them. And you have to hear, you have to let that flow. Here's a very important hint, or what word am I looking for? A tip. Yeah, that's a good word. A tip. When there are two statements of Amoraim, we'll call it Mimra number one and Mimra number two. How do you know when you read the Gemara whether the Gemara is presenting a machlokes or just simply another opinion that doesn't in any way disagree with the previous one? The rule is as follows. If it says Omar Rav so-and-so, the word Omar, he said, and then his name comes, so the Omar comes first, his name comes second, then it's an independent statement. If it says Rav so-and-so Omar, then you know he's disagreeing with the previous statement. That's just a hint or a pointer. The statements of the Amoraim fit into four categories. Number one, interpretation of the Mishnah. Number two, determination of the final halakha, the final law, in a case where there is a machlokas, there is a debate in the Mishnah itself, or sometimes in the Gemara. Number three, a response to questions of other Amoraim. And number four, the establishment of new halachic principles or laws which are either derived from logic, from exegesis, from analysis of the Torah, or perhaps are received through tradition. That's what a Mimra, a statement of an Amora, is all about. Very often if you learn a text of Gemara, the disagreements of amongst the Amoraim, the Machlokes, is introduced with the word Itmar. Aleph, Yud, Tav, Mem, Resh, Itmar. Itmar. Rav says so-and-so, Rav says so-and-so. This Rabbi X says this way, and Y says the other way. Once again, as we've said time and time again, there's brevity. There are words almost left out. This is the oral tradition. It was only committed to writing, as the Rambam explains on the back here, because of the persecutions and the spreadings and the diaspora of the Jews. But really it was meant to be and should be maintained as the oral tradition. And therefore our sages use the minimum number of words possible rather than the maximum number of words possible. Sometimes brevity makes it easier for memory purposes. After all, keep in mind, over the course of millennia, we didn't have the kind of publishing in books that we have today. And therefore, it was imperative to memorize things. The shorter, the easier it is to memorize. But I think more fundamentally, it's a question of maintaining the oral nature of the transmission of the Torah. The Talmud is made up of two different parts. One part is called Halakha, or Jewish law. And the other is called Agadah, Aleph, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. What is Agadah? Agadah is made up of moral and ethical teachings. And these are interspersed throughout the Talmud. You could be learning a very intricate sugya in the Talmud, and then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, the Gemara shifts its mode and goes into an agadic mode. And that can last sometimes, could be for a line or two, but sometimes it can last for pages and pages. I heard from my Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik that we no longer possess the keys to unlock the mysteries, the cryptic codes of the Agadah. Some parts of the Agadah are simple and straightforward, can be understood on a simple, superficial level. But many of the stories recorded in the Agadah defy our understanding because they were written in a different language. And that language has been lost. So there's a great deal in the Agadah that we don't know how to interpret. In many yeshivot today, the tradition has become to skip the Agadot, not even to bother trying. I believe that that's a radical position that doesn't have to be taken, because as I said before, many Agadot are within the realm of understanding of our grasp. How long did it take to write the Gemara? It was a 60-year project. The first 30 years was to complete the first draft of the Talmud, and the final form took another 30 years. Once the Talmud was finished, was completed, no one could disagree with the Talmud. That's called Chatimat Hashas, the signing of the Shas. It's not on your page. Well, Blin Eder will be on your next page, but just get it down now. Chatima means the seal. Once Ravina and Ravashi sealed the Talmud, it became a closed book. In fact, there are 13 principles which were given by God through which we can interpret the Torah and the written Torah and derive halachot. No one, since the closing of the Talmud, has the privilege to utilize those 13 principles to derive new halachot, new laws. Here and there you'll find a few examples of new halachot that were introduced. But very, very rare. You know, a scholar would come up with a list of a few. But by and large, the overriding principle is after Chatimat HaTalmud, after the closing, the sealing of the Talmud, no new halachot can be derived through those 13 rules given to interpret biblical verses. Hence, the history of Talmudic study post Ravina and Ravashi, after the Talmud was complete, is a history of reading the Talmud carefully, as we said, trying to understand and elucidate the words of the Talmud. The tools that are employed by the Gemara in analyzing Tanaitic statements and the tools applied by the Talmud to analyze Amoraic statements, such as we mentioned before, the diuk, the inference, are meant to teach us how to study. When you open up a page of the Talmud, the first thing you'll see is the Mishnah called Matnitan, as we said before, or in abbreviated form, Mem Tov Nun Yud, with a little strickle afterwards. And the opening word of the Mishnah is boxed, as it were, in a very dramatic way, right in the middle of the page. Following that, you have the rest of the Mishnah. And then you'll see the Gemara, which is usually introduced in most verses of the Talmud with the word, the letters Gimel Mem, for Gemara with a little chupchik on top. So the abbreviated form of Gemara is Gimel Mem. The Gemara is written in Aramaic. And the reason for that is because, unlike the Mishnah, which was compiled in Eretz Yisrael, the Shas, the Gemara, was compiled in Bavel. The spoken, the vernacular at that time was Aramaic. And therefore, Ravina and Rav Ashi wanted to maintain the original words and the flavor and the nuances of meanings as the Torah was developed, were evolved over the course of those 3 centuries between the Mishnah and the year 500. This becomes a great challenge for us to overcome, because this is not our language. So it's not written in our vernacular. To some extent, it's almost like learning a new language. But for those who are willing to dedicate themselves and embark on this endeavor, I present the following thesis. There are certain key words that appear over and over again throughout the Shas. There are other words which refer to very specific objects or animals. Those words, forget it. You've got to get a dictionary. It doesn't matter how many years you've been studying Gemara. You know, you don't know the language, you have to... But the words that make up 90% of the structure and the flow of the Gemara, those key words, can be studied in a short period of time. There are many, many shortcuts to the study of Talmud, and that's why so many books have been written, and so many yeshivot now have opened up for people of all ages who have little, if any, background in the study of Gemara, to give them a lakpitzotam, we say in Hebrew, to really give them a forward in which they can jump ahead with shortcuts, and if they're intelligent and dedicated, it's unbelievable. Well, looking at the page of the Talmud, what do? I would suggest reading the text of the Talmud three times. First, read it very superficially. Go from two dots to two dots, which mark a sugya, beginning and end, the bookmarks of the sugya, just to get sort of an overview, a feeling for what the sugya is all about, how long it is, how much you have to take in. Then go back to the top. Read it a second time. This time, translate every word. Be careful and very meticulous about the translation. It should be accurate. You may need help on that, especially in the beginning stages. The third time you read the Gemara, now if it's been translated, you look for ways, and we're going to discuss the ways of doing this, of breaking down the Gemara into its smaller pieces, into the logical parts that make up the segments that make up the sugya. For example, where is the statement of an Amora, an Imra, now, Mimra, where does it begin? Where does it end? How do I figure that out? Where does the question, the attack, begin and end? What comes after the attack? Is there a defense argument? Does the Gemara then go ahead and reject the defense argument? So what you do is, on the third reading, you'll already be able to break down the Gemara into, dissect it into its smaller parts. This is very important for the study of Gemara. And before I answer the question, why Gemara, let me just spend 1 minute discussing how to study Gemara. Oh, the first thing you have to do is get yourself a Gemara, obviously. I would suggest getting a classical but updated version of the Gemara. When I say updated, there's something called, if you want to jot it down, the Oz V'Hadar. It has all the great features that you need to study Gemara. It's a beautiful print. It's got the verses, the psukim in the Tanakh, in the written Torah, written out in full form on the left side. It has all sorts of amendations if the text is a little bit ambiguous, what we call girsaot changes and so forth and so on. It's a beautiful piece of work. I mean, I bought one for an entire shas for my son-in-law when he married my daughter. I'm still in hak from it, but it's very important, you know, to get yourself a good Gemara. Number two, put yourself in the right atmosphere. Make sure that you have a table, plenty of light, optimum conditions. You're going to be engaged. Your mind is going to be brought into some very, very challenging, thought-provoking, disciplined, processes. And next, and this is the most important thing I can recommend, get yourself, and here's another word we're going to use all the time, a chavrusa, a study partner. It is immensely more successful of an endeavor to learn to analyze the Gemara together with a partner than to do it on your own. Your chavrusa should be a friend, but not too close. You don't want to start talking about all sorts of things that you have in common, telling jokes, because you do want to accomplish. But on the other hand, if your chavrusa is a total enemy of yours, that's not going to be good either. So we say in the yeshivot, find a chavrusa who's not too close, but who's not too far. You know, right down the middle. And then, as we said, set yourself some good quality time when you're awake, you're alert, you're not tired, and give it your all. And now I come to the question, why study Gemara? I think that we could summarize three traditional answers to this question. Number one, the study of Gemara on an intellectual level is a fabulous training in which one develops his thinking ability. I remember just reminiscing to my days in college. I studied philosophy. There was one other yeshiva guy in my class, besides myself. There were about 30 other students from different walks of life. And I have to tell you this, and I know I'm on tape, so it's a little tricky, but the professor basically gave the class to myself and to the other yeshiva student. I mean, I don't think the professor was Jewish, but although he had a Jewish last name, but the rest of his family was Asian, so I don't know. But in any event, he basically lectured to the two of us. Everyone else was listening. And the reason for that is that since our youth, we were trained in the analytic approach. Every issue was to be studied from this aspect, this dimension, this perspective. And so we were well trained in our thinking ability. It was no great revelation that the professor would talk to us. Not only are we taught analytic skills, but a dedication to honesty. You come to a conclusion, and my Rebbe, Rav Soloveitchik, used to do this all the time, come to a conclusion after a lot of work and toil, and then reject it, if need be. I remember once he came into Shia, and he ripped up his notes. He said, forget about what I told you, listen to what I'm going to tell you now. And that dedication to look at the pros and the cons, to see the issue from all different points of view, is the key to success. But the study of the Talmud is not just an intellectual experience. There are many other sources and texts that we can study. Even within the Torah itself, we can study halakha. But all those other sources, although they're intellectual and challenging, but in a certain way, they're knowledge-oriented. What I mean is cold, hard facts, information. Analyze them, like a mathematician. What's unique about the study of the Talmud is the emotional impact. It's not just intellectual. It's elevating emotionally. And more important, it teaches us how to think in a Torah way. We are training our minds to think as Torah thinkers, to imitate the logic and the processes of the Gemara. The Torah is called Chochmat Hashem. It's the wisdom of Almighty God. So the reason that we study Talmud, number one, is the intellectual and emotional growth. Number two, the dedication to the study of Talmud and the work and the sweat and the toil leads one and expresses Ahavat Hashem, our love for God. We become attached to God by studying His wisdom. And that process of elevating ourselves spiritually through the study of the Talmud leads the Gemara to say that when the evil inclination gets the best of you, schlep him into the base mattress. Take him into the yeshiva. Take him into the study hall. Study the Torah with him. He'll dissipate. Because we are so dedicated to Avat Hashem, to the love of God, that we cannot be drawn down by these outside sources. The third common explanation, traditionally, is that we dedicate ourselves to the study of Talmud in order to preserve the oral tradition. The Torah was meant not just to be a written work, but moreover an oral work, a repository of law. To preserve the oral tradition, which connects us back to Har Sinai, to gain a deeper understanding of the Torah and its underlying principles, this is the process of the study of Talmud. And here I'd like to add a word of my own, on a very, very subjective, personal level. It's not the traditional answer. In my mind, the study of Talmud is amazing, is intriguing, is uplifting, because of a concept called Chidush. Chidush, Chet, Yud, Dalet, Vav, Shin means creativity. And I've studied philosophy. I have my undergraduate and my graduate degree in philosophy. I've studied other books as well. There's nothing like it for creativity. To bring you into a creative process, you become an active partnership in the creation of new ideas. And there's nothing like it. You know, you ask people what brings them to believe in God. What is the source of their emunah, of their belief in the Torah and its wisdom? And you'll get various answers. My sister tells me she believes in the Torah because of history, of Jewish history. The fact that the Jewish people are still alive today, to her, is the fundamental proof of God's existence and the existence of this special nation. You'll ask someone else, and he'll tell you that he has philosophical proofs that lead him to believe in God. And there are many other approaches. It's a very subjective issue. If you ask me, Azariah Berzon, why I believe in God, why I believe in the Torah, it's because of the learning of Gemara. Somehow, and I can't explain it in words, the experience of learning a Gemara, at the beginning, everything is cloudy, is ambiguous. You know, you're hit by a myriad. You're overwhelmed by thousands of new ideas and new concepts, and everything is all mishkababbled. It's all a mixture. It's all a cloud of confusion. But as you lift up that veil, and as you pick up the pieces and put them together, it is the most exhilarating experience that one could ever live through. And I tell you up front, if you'll get into it, if you'll jump into it with dedication and with sincerity, you'll eventually feel the same way I do. It's addictive. Time for questions. Don't all ask at once.